Australian Bible Church, May the 11th, 2014. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, continuing in accord with the biblical thrust of the Constitution of 1901 of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And today we are looking at John 2, 16 to 22 in context. In the most recent volume of the set In Praise of Jesus Christ, which is volume 229, we turn from the teaching of a medieval church philosopher to the conflict of Christ with the ecclesiastical potentates of his own day, as was shown in his purging of the temple and later on in his condemnation. It may seem a profound jump to go from Christ in the temple in collision with authorities and to a medieval church philosopher, which was done in that particular volume, chapter by chapter. Yet, in view of the views of the one concerned, that is the medieval philosopher, whose name was Aquinas, in view of his views on killing heretics by consigning people who disagreed with him in the matter of the doctrine which he chose to embrace, to the temporal authority for extermination, he bore the name of Christian, incidentally. There is no small parallel between Christ in confrontation with the authorities and Christians in confrontation with such doctrines as those of this philosopher and the church where he spread the teaching which to this day has deterred people from the simple gospel of Christ. It is forbidden. You are condemned. You are anathematized. If you say it is by grace only, that you are saved, that your sins are remitted simply through faith in Christ, it is indicated that your will must be involved. Now, your will is certainly involved in sanctification, as it is involved when you're in a school, in working. But your will is not involved in paying to get in, which is justification. And this confusion means that they have moved people from the area where you do it yourself in the presence of God. You are involved. You move that back to your being born, as if being born were a matter of saying, right, I'll pull the chain, I'm out now. Therefore, we realize that looking back to this confrontation of Christ with ecclesiastical authorities is the sort of thing that's happened far more recently. Oh, of course, we leave out the Inquisition because of time, but it goes on for hundreds of years more. Between these two events, there's a link, powerful and military. In each case, the temporal power sought to eliminate from this earth those who could not agree with them. Now, in the John 2 case, it's Jesus who showed directly the soundness of his title in exterminating not other people, but the dominance of death on behalf of all who should believe in him, brought immortality to life and condemned death. There you go from the extreme of positivity and beauty to the extreme of horror, torture and disobedience. Thou shalt not kill, let alone for an opinion in direct contrast with Christ. As you read in Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And what of John, who says right at the beginning of his gospel. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, one, not of blood, that means not out of your genetic disposition. Two, not of the will of the flesh. The flesh is you yourself, in and of yourself, your will, you. Not of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man, but of God. One wonders whether some people have forgotten to read, or is it to do as they are told? Now, as we come to consider in John 2 the power of the resurrection of Christ, which becomes featured, and what that did over his disciples, so they learned not to fear death, but to treat it as an honor when murder is made of religion a death chamber. As we consider that, I want to bring to your mind, just as a prelude, a tuning fork. I want you to think of a tuning fork so that you strike it and it brings out a note and it may or may not match another musical note. And if it does, there's a sort of harmony, an enlargement, a gaining of robustness. And then I want you to think of another tuning fork and I want you to think of that being struck and it enlarges and forms a second vast cathedral of sound. And these two things pulse with a beauty which is complementary. We'll leave that and return. So we come back to John 2. What is the context of John 2:16? Well, if we read John 2:13 to 15, we see the movement of Christ at the Passover. He thrusts aside those who are making a commercial deal out of their proximity to the temple. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Disciples remember, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show since you do these things? Jesus objected scornfully to the use of spiritual premises for spiritual purposes in the worship of God being used as a commercial additive, an invasion of the world, as a sort of bizarre, going on, where you concentrate on money and change and value and worth and exchange of goods this way and that. I had occasion in one church to have to resist someone who wanted to do this very thing in the church. Merchandise and all the rest of it on the Sunday in the church. And objected. And that was found very objectionable. But it had to be done. The Sunday and new day of rest must be honored. There must be a division between the sacred and the secular. There must be a concentration on the spiritual things in themselves. In Exodus 20, what does it say? It requires you to rest one day in seven for a reason. What's the reason? Because you were made that way. God rested. There is the image. God hasn't changed. You haven't changed. What has then? Only the willingness to be obedient about a day of rest. Of course, you can use it for godly purposes, but we're talking about using it for other purposes. Purposes which are not concerned with the worship and the will and the wisdom of God. So in overturning the commercial tables, Christ had cited two scriptures. This is supposed to be a house of worship for all peoples, and you make it into a den of thieves. God was not willing for such a thing. He openly despised the teeming terms of trade that had become insurgent into the temple. Next come the agitated, excited complaints of the merchants and the people because their convenience had been disrupted. What sign do you show? Verse 18. So we're moving now away from the prelude. The disciples, seeing such zeal, remembered a certain prophecy. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69 is messianic. It even has the point, your rebuke has broken my heart. When Christ vicariously bore sin and was thus separated from his own Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of the sins of the race for which you are dying. But when it strikes you, there's very little solace in the solitude. That's the psalm where they speak of the vinegar that they would offer Christ when he was being killed. It's one of the most detailed messianic psalms. The zeal of your house, they remembered it. And that, of course, meant that they were being involved in seeing the messianic surrounds of that in that same psalm. What does Christ answer? Show us a sign! How dare you! I love the simplicity of Christ's answer, the solemnity and the testability. I notice with all this evolutionary talk, where nothing invents something which then invents the rest, there's nothing in it. They start with nothing. They end with something. It's impossible. There has to be a cause. And if the cause isn't there, and yet it is there, it's just a contradiction in terms. It either is or it isn't, and if it is, all right, there's an eternal beginning, and if it isn't, well, it's just a contradiction in terms. But there's no contradiction in terms in Christ. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. This temple took 46 years in building. There is a profundity of blindness which makes it almost impossible for some people to listen to reason in these fields, and our poor schools are suffering the consequences as people do the nothing philosophy and teaching them about what didn't happen as if it did, which is a myth, which is one of the reasons for the increasingly seedy character of many who are can't be bothered working and have become the recipient generation. He would raise it up in just 3 days. Prophetic, precise, coming from Hosea 6 in part, and coming to a result in whole a little later. The point of attack is Christ. What did it mean? Could it really mean destroy this huge, architectural, valuable, sacred edifice? And in 3 days I'll do all the building work myself? Of course not. He was rebuking people because of their abuse as a convenience of the temple. They very much wanted to stay there so they could continue to abuse it and make money. The last thing that we would be expecting in such a confrontation was for the temple to be a subject of destruction. The only temple that would come up for destruction in such an angry confrontation with these merchants and the like, with the ecclesiastical authorities and their permissions for these things, the only temple which would be likely to be hurt, which would have a motivation for being removed, would be the temple of the body of the one against whom they made their profound and passionate objection. Indeed, we read that they planned his murder. Hence, it obviously was Christ. And as you read, of course, in Corinthians, you get the body being treated as a temple. The concept of the body as a temple is by no means a remote one. And this is what we find. What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You are to treat your body as something not to be unequally yoked, not to be in a defiled manner associated with others. This is a temple come out from them, and that temple must not be conjoined with a harlot or anybody of that kind. There must be no failure to realize this. 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God? So that was the meaning. It's here that the two tuning forks become an applied illustration. One fork gives the sound of words. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The other is that when the time comes, he did it. First tuning fork, words. Second tuning fork, action. First tuning fork, testability. Second tuning fork, triumphant verification. This is exactly what you never find in the naturalistic theories. You never once ever see these things happening before your eyes. You always have the creation things tested and verified. Never do they lack. The verification of the other is never found, not once. But when it comes to Christ, this is one way of emphasizing it. If it's said, step one, the word, it will happen. Step two, the deed. These are the two tuning forks, and they make a beautiful cumulative harmony. It couldn't be clearer. What they killed, the body of the temple, as the temple of the Spirit, this he would raise up. He's killed other people. Now you kill him. Because he is God, he is not limited. Therefore, when you kill him, he will set about as that spirit, as that being, as that God who created everything to recreate his own body. He's not limited to the format he chose in humiliation to use for the salvation of men on the cross to bear the sins of those who would come to him. Therefore, when he had risen, we read in John, from the dead his disciples remembered. They said, oh yes, you remember when he said that? Destroy this temple 3 days. That's what he's been saying. He said it again and again. They will despitefully use me and spit on me. And on the third day I will rise. That's right. He's been saying that. That's right. He said it way back then near the beginning in the purging. You remember? Destroy this temple 3 days. That's what it is. That's what it meant. Hey, this is fantastic. That means that the things that Christ said are the things that will happen. I mean, if it happens in life and death, you can be sure of the rest. This is phenomenal. His disciples remembered, we read, he'd said this, and they, one, believed the scripture. They said, this means every last little thing is right. This was from the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in the New, this was from his lips, it's fulfilled in deeds. That means that the scriptures are absolutely right. And whatever Jesus said, I mean, if life and death isn't an adequate test, what would be? Whatever he said is right. It's all reliable. It's all reasonable. This is a spiritual thing. It's not some spiritistic oddity. It's as real as the one who created reality, including our own minds. This is ultimate. This is glorious. So the word of Christ and the works cohered. They resounded and enriched each other. It was as if Christ had been saying, kill me, and I will arise in the very bodily format which you removed. I will take it, wake it, and break your unbelief. Whether or not you accept that, you will be broken, because you will be shown up as mischievous liars and murderous frauds. They were disemboweled in their position, just as Judas was in his own bodily, in his own body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. What was destroyed? A physical, objective thing that was well known. What was raised up? a physical, objective thing that was well known. Certainly it was raised up in more power and grace, but it could still eat. It could still disappear. It could still appear. It could still be handled. Handle me and see. It gets better and better. John goes on in John 21, 25 to say, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which as they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. After all, not only is there all the DNA, but there are all the things that the entirety of the creation of the universe, I mean, you sometimes see a whole lot of instructions to do some simple work with a computer. What sort of instructions would be there to make a universe? And all that should happen once it was made. So the response of the disciples was a grand fortifying thing. I mean, after all, every divine dictum exploded into reality. They'd seen fulfillment after fulfillment of what he said then, right then fulfilled, and of what had been said before, right then fulfilled, and what he said would happen, happening. They were surrounded with boisterous experimental verificatory evidence such as no scientist could fail to acknowledge if he brought his mind with him to the topic of religion. Every divine dictum exploded into reality like the vast tresses and marvel of the suddenly bursting spring. But better than this, this wasn't just something that happened again and again. This was a unique, splendid operation when deity chose to become man. His word was reliable. I want to give you an illustration to help you to appreciate what this means. In politics, there is currently, in our country, a great deal of talk about election promises being broken. When the budget comes out, as it is due to do shortly, there are many, whether like slavering hounds or fearful observers, but there are many who look to see, will he break his election promises? You might say, well, look, I had no option really, etc. Well, depending on the cause given, they'll say, yes, but it would be better if he did what he said, then we could be sure that what we elected is what we will get. When you come to God, there are never any circumstances of which he was unaware, which might force his hand to do what he did not say, or not to do what he did. There are no other powers that constrain him to depart from what he has said. And he shows his reliability in that second tuning fork, what he does. He never breaks a conversion promise. To the jot and tittle, I have found this thing in the last 60 plus years since my conversion. He always does what he says, the only additive being, and he often does a great deal more, beyond everything that you would hope or think. So the word covered all, and the deed did it all. And you have this glorious harmony, which we appreciate, even non-Christians can appreciate when they look at politics. They should look at God. That's where you get what you're looking for. And if you don't care to take it, you'll get what you're looking for, whether you like it or not, in the judgment. If you refuse to stop smoking, is it surprising if you get cancer? If you refuse the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, vitally, continually verified, to expect to avoid the judgment, because not only of sin, but refusing to be corrected, freely pardoned and given grace to fulfill what you're supposed to be as a human being. There then is the hammer which breaks rock, as in Jeremiah 23. Here is the life which breaches breaks. A break like death is breached. He has brought life and immortality to light. It would be a terrible life if you didn't have immortality. It would be a shocking thing. You grow, you learn, you understand, you perceive, you grow in grace if you're a Christian. You get relationships, you get near to the Lord, and then, not so. The unnaturalness of such a huge development in so many spiritual, intellectual, moral, ethical, and other terms is not suddenly broken. The victory of reason in our construction is not suddenly forgotten. Eternity and immortality is our natural condition. But test precedes it, and failure requires, and all have failed, all have fallen short. If you think you're as good as God, try acting as if you were He. See if you can play God. You can't, because it's not a playful thing. You have to understand all things to do it. And therefore, there is the necessity to be realistic and reasonable or to accept the results. That's what made the disciples to have a rigorous certainty, a coruscating fearlessness when they dealt with the authorities which had the power to put them to death, a power which was used from time to time, as with James, on the part of Herod. I just want to look with you for a moment in the book of Acts at chapter 3, 4, and 5. In the book of Acts, you've got a healing in chapter 3 and a preaching which includes these words, but you denied the holy and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. That was the preaching. The others objected. The authorities, the ecclesiastical authorities, had these apostles arrested. Rulers of Israel, said Peter, rulers of the people and elders of Israel after the arrest, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by which means he has been made well, 4:9, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, quoting again from the Psalms. Nor is there salvation in any other name. And so, they forbid them to preach any more. The answer to the ecclesiastical authorities, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. To put it in the vernacular, work it out for yourself. So there is this certainty, this coruscating certainty, this glorious failure to fear. Then again in chapter 5, things develop. There's an enormous amount of activity. There's what you call a tremendous success. And again they are imprisoned. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, why not, if it's on you already? That's Acts 5, verse 28. Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses in these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, we review it a little. The words and the actions, the statements and the performances, with God never divorced, always harmonious, making for total reliability and faithfulness. Right from the beginning, words preceded and God said, and it was so. Words preceded both the creation and the resurrection. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Formulation in the acts of the Creator comes before form. It is formulated then it is formed. And later on we can inform ourselves about the form which God formulated so that we get physical, chemical, and other laws. Expression came before its testimony. The specifications came before the force that created. When the mind of God points, the word of God can appoint, and the power of God create. Thus into a world, a created world of time, God poured his creation to fill it up with what he had in mind, as one might have a book ready to be written in, and then fill it up with words so that people could read, but with God's creation it was so that things should be. Not in words only, but in reality. This is a thing to the highest degree delightful. The not, as Aquinas would indicate, it was not that God tried to fulfill himself and to continue to be what he wanted to be. God loved. He was already everything he could possibly be. He was the ultimate beyond everything and before everything. God wanted to give. God wanted to love. God wanted to spread out of his grace. Far from that no concept. And so his will is delightful because God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't come to condemn, but the world might not be condemned. John says then, having said many things in this book, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this reliability allows you to get eternal life. Eternal life is what you're made for, provided you fit. And the offer freely of Christ allows you to come or not. There are no misfits in heaven, or it wouldn't be peaceable or pure or delightful or sure or reliable. There would be conflict and evil. The God who is before all conditions has made it, made us, given us a redemption from the fall freely by his grace, and offered us a path and a place before his face. So what do we see? We see Peter stricken with the realization both of his own sin. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," he said. You remember the boat episode? When they caught the fish and Peter realizing that this was perhaps the Messiah. He said, "Depart from me," but soon he followed. Soon he followed. Christ saw what was happening. This was the last endeavor of flesh to keep him from spiritual things. Leading on to the pun about his name, stone. Peter was stone, about the word for the foundation on which Christ would build was a rock, a sort of massif. So that pun, we say, well, you're a stone, but on this rock, what rock? The rock of what had just been revealed. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. On this rock, little stone, I will build my church. The rock that you've just exhibited, the one which was exhibited by my Father, as he says in Matthew 16. So seeing Christ bodily resurrected, realizing he had already said this would happen, declaring it both strikingly and from the first to another challenge, seeing him unleash this grand statement, then unleash the body to follow it up, a thing inconceivable. Someone raised up who was already dead without a human intermediary. And there it was. Past the ecclesiastical bombast and the misuse of force and the philosophical clinging mud, we come to something simple. He said it, he did it. Something observable. Something testable. Something verifiable. There is no competitive religion. There is no competitive presentation from God or any other alleged potent source that can compete. Statement. Performance, just like that over all years, faithfully, not varying, not having to. Israel went on in killing Christ, in fighting against him. Paul is an example of that. To reach the time when it was destroyed in AD 70. Just as it was nearing the destruction, they had this opportunity. So now in the Gentile age, The whole world is nearing its judgment, just as Jerusalem got its judgment. The Gentiles become the new Jerusalem in this sense, that the new body under test, to which enormous amounts of divine grace has been shown. And they under test, increasingly are taking outrageous steps to vilify, nullify, and dismiss God. You see, that even from the midst of the so-called church, by that I mean the false part of it, you see in 2 Peter 2, in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, in 1 Timothy 4, in Jeremiah 23, in Matthew 24:24, there is going to be an outrageous departure from the faith on the part of those who are allegedly still in it. It has happened. Just as cream can come to the top of milk, so slime can come to the top of swamps. And in Jude you see, and we have further material available for you to check if you wish, in Jude you see that it's not just a matter, as he instructs them, to fight against those who are trying to usurp the faith and destroy it from within. It's not just a matter of avoiding company with them, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, but these people who Peter says will make merchandise out of you. They'll shake you down and get money out of you, just like the money traders in the temple. This is going to be one of the features of those who are frauds. They will make money out of you. Check their bank accounts. All this is going to happen, but in the case of such evils as Jude specifies, those who come sneakily in order to turf out the gospel while they take over the things which have been churches. As for that, what does it say? Pull them out of the fire. Not just don't accompany with them. Some of them you may try to pull out of the fire. The condemnations of Jude are extraordinary. The condemnations for those who intercept and interrupt and prevent by misusing the gospel, deluding men, deceiving them with false gospels and false news. The horror of that before God. If you're going to try to pull one out of the fire, it says, do it with fear. It's a terrible thing even to touch. Such a thing, as appallingly, would bring people away from the opportunity to believe. Don't get involved, don't touch. Try and pull them out of the fire. But even that, do it with utmost care. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for Your Word, which is so wonderful. We thank Thee that we can see patterns over and over again. Spiritual things attacked by carnal things. Lambs attacked by wolves. Ambassadors for Christ attacked by ambassadors for the devil. Sneaky, surreptitious people creeping in to change the doctrines within the churches in order to give a false lead, a false mission, and growing to make it look as if the real Christians are the real knaves. All these things, O Lord, You've shown us in patterns You've made us so clear. Help us, therefore, simply to believe like the apostles, like the disciples. Words, performance, total integrity, reliability, extraordinary power, no variation here. So we thank Thee, we trust Thee, and to Thee we commit our hearts, that we may not only believe in Thee, but receiving Your word, set about doing it for Jesus' sake.